Well, I understand that there's no one here this morning who didn't get a good night's sleep. And there's not going to be anyone back on the back row dozing off while I try to. I understand that someone was plotting this morning to get a nap while I was speaking. And das is for Bolton.
Can't imagine.
It is a privilege to be here with you. I appreciate John's invitation and whoever else is responsible for having me here. I'm looking forward to learning a great deal from our experience together. I've written some things on the first part of the notes that I've given to you or that you've purchased. I want you to understand that these come from a person who has to some degree become cynical over the years, and so just sort of take them with a grain of salt, at least the first couple of them. But I think they're true nonetheless, and I think we need to get past this, and I think many of you may have. But I think we need to get past this if we're going to come to some sort of meeting of the minds concerning some of these topics that we're discussing. It occurred to me as I was preparing and continues to be in the forefront of my mind that in this subject that John has given to me, there are many theological limbs upon which one might climb out beyond the point of safety. And there are always those who are quite willing to saw them off behind you. And I hope none of you are of that mindset this morning. John indicated yesterday that he wants you to ask hard questions. And I appreciate that. And I want you to ask hard questions. And when you do, I'm going to turn them over to John to answer. It occurs to me that we all tend to assign the same inerrancy to our systems of theology that we do to the scriptures themselves. This is especially true when our particular theological conviction has been enshrined in a major historical confession of faith or in the notes of a study Bible. I believe that we must hold no theological proposition so tightly that it cannot be jarred loose by plain statements of Scripture. Now that, brethren, I think will help us a great deal in coming to understand biblical truth. When we stop trying to fit the Scriptures into our systems and begin to try to redo our systems to fit the Scriptures, we're going to be far better off. Secondly, this continues with my cynicism, I suppose, but we all tend to trumpet the strong points of our theological positions while we secretly hope that no one will raise difficult questions concerning the weak points. And don't tell me you don't feel that way, because I suspect that you do. A better way to resolve theological differences would be to emphasize our opponent's strong points insofar as those points are accurate. I know it's tough to admit that our opponents do have strong points. We like to think that the only points that our opponents have are weak points, and their whole system is totally out of the ballpark someplace. That isn't the case. If it were the case, then no one would be stupid enough to believe what they were saying. The reason we have differences, brethren, is because there are valid points that all of us believe, even though we disagree at some points. We don't all disagree on all of these points. And I know some of the times that when we get into discussion, it sounds like we are bitter enemies, but that, brethren, is not the case. We are in Christ, we are brethren, and we need to act like brethren. And we need to come to the place that we stop cutting people off theologically because they don't dot all their I's and cross all their T's the same way that we do. And I speak as one who has been cut off by many people because of my failure to dot and cross properly. What our approach must be, I think, is to spend our time seeking to find satisfactory answers to questions concerning the weak points in our position. If we spent time doing that, we wouldn't have time to rail against someone who disagrees with us. Third point. The major point in theological controversies is not our conclusions, but our presuppositions. We often feel smug and self-satisfied because our conclusions are so logical. And usually they are. Though our conclusions may be based on impeccable logic, we can still be dead wrong because we based our arguments on a false premise or on a series of false premises. Our task in resolving theological controversies is to examine the presuppositions of both sides. Our concern should not be to determine whether these presuppositions are confessionally sound, but whether they are scripturally sound. Fourthly, we must assiduously avoid yielding to the persistent temptation to distort our opponent's position so that ours will seem more cogent. And I'm sure that none of you are guilty of doing that. But I have met many people who are quite willing to do that. And we need to be careful to avoid that temptation. And then finally, we need to realize, and I think John did an excellent job yesterday afternoon, as well as Fred last night, pointing out that often the truth of Scripture can better be represented by both and propositions than by either or propositions. One of the things that we're going to be seeing a little bit later on and emphasizing a little bit more is that if we ask the wrong questions when we approach a passage of Scripture, we will inevitably arrive at the wrong conclusions unless God gives us grace to be illogical in our approach. We need to learn to ask the right questions. And I think one of the problems that we have faced in our study of theology is that we have asked the wrong questions in many cases, and consequently we have arrived at wrong conclusions with which we have been quite content. And I think it's time for us to be discontent with some of those conclusions. I think many of us are. The topic that I've been assigned is redemptive history. And so what we want to do in the first hour, and you'll notice on the notes that I've given you, there are three sections. I've done that for my own sake as much as anything else, because I think that will help me to discipline myself to try to get as much of that particular material in to the allotted time as I can. We may make some adjustments along the line, because I have been known in the pulpit to be a bit undisciplined at times. So we may have to adjust things as we go along, but that's the way I want to approach the subject. I want us to, first of all, define what we mean by redemptive history or the redemptive history approach. I secondly want us to look at examples of the redemptive history approach, both in Pauline literature and in the book of Hebrews, generally speaking. That will take up the better part of the second hour, that part of Hebrews. And then in the third hour together, I want us to look particularly at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 6. And we want to bring in some things from chapter 7 of Hebrews as well. How then do we define the redemptive history approach? The redemptive history approach is one that focuses on God's mighty acts in the accomplishment of His eternal decree to save sinners whom He has chosen for Himself. God's activity in history is the core of New Covenant theology. Now, I've said that fully understanding that there are many people who emphasize Old Covenant theology who also talk a great deal about redemptive history. But it's my belief that that does not belong to them. It rather belongs to us. The primary concern of redemptive history is not the application to the believer of the redemptive work of Christ, but the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. Thus, New Covenant theology focuses on eschatological realization in the advent of Christ, particularly His death and resurrection. And when we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, I'm including in that the Pentecostal advent of the Spirit, which is precipitated by the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I not speaking loudly enough? I don't usually have that problem. I'll speak up. I don't guess I have to repeat everything I just said, do I? Okay. If you didn't hear me, see me afterwards, and I'll try to make it do better, okay? Now, in speaking of redemptive history, we are not suggesting that the history of God's saving activity among men is different in character from secular history. We're not talking about two different kinds of history. What we are saying is that when we talk about redemptive history, we are talking about God's dealings in history as far as the mediatorial kingdom is concerned. And then we are not suggesting that there's no place in New Covenant theology for a discussion of Ordo Salutis, the order of the application of redemption in the life of the individual sinner. Certainly we need to look at those things. But what we are emphasizing is that in redemptive history, our primary concern is to look at the accomplishment in Christ of that which belongs to the New Covenant believer, as well as those under the Old Covenant who received these things promissorially and believed, looking forward to that which God was going to accomplish, although they did not have the kind of understanding that we as New Covenant believers have. There are four things that we've said here about redemptive history. The first thing that we believe about the redemptive history approach is that the redemptive historical approach is theocentric and Christocentric rather than anthropocentric. And it seems to me that this is a message that the Church of Jesus Christ needs sadly today. As we approach the Scriptures, one of the things that I think ought to become clear to us is that the primary focus, particularly of the New Covenant Scriptures, is that God has accomplished something in Christ on the behalf of His people. The primary focus of the New Covenant Scriptures is not, this is what you need to do. That is not the primary focus. The primary focus is that God is active and that God has accomplished the work of redemption in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God has acted and accomplished redemption, this is how we ought to act in the light of that. In other words, the primary focus of the New Covenant is theocentric. The primary focus of the redemptive history approach is Christocentric. Christ is the center of our theology. And this, of course, provides the continuity, the link between the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and the New Testament Scriptures, because Christ is the message of both bodies of truth. Therefore, we have continuity between the two. We're going to talk about another reason there is continuity between the two a little bit later on, but that's one of the chief reasons. The redemptive history approach does not view justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification as separate and distinct blessings experienced by the believer in the application of redemption. Instead, it views those blessings as benefits that accrue by virtue of the believer's union, that is, his existential union with Christ. These blessings belong to them because they are in union with Christ, the justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified one. And I've quoted here from Richard Gaffin, his book, Resurrection and Redemption, and I won't take the time to read that quote. You can read probably better than I can, and you can read that for yourself. And I would strongly suggest that you get his book if you haven't read it and read it. He says many helpful things in regard to our understanding of redemptive history. The second characteristic of the redemptive history approach is that the redemptive history approach focuses on the corporate rather than the individual. As we're going to see, Paul usually thinks in terms of spheres or realms or regimes or reigns. And either we are in Adam and under his reign, under the old covenant, or we are in Christ under his reign in the new creation. You can't be in both, even though, as we're going to see, we still live our lives in the realm which is affected by what Adam did. The world has not yet been renovated. The world continues, creation itself continues to be under the bondage of corruption. And we have to grapple with that. We still experience weakness and fear and weariness and death and sickness and all of those things that belong to that old creation, because even though in Christ we are in heavenly realms, free from all of that, that's not where we live our lives. And we're going to look at that in more detail a little bit later. But Paul's approach, and I think the approach of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews as well, is on the corporate rather than the individual. And one of the problems that we have with that, of course, is that most of us are Westerners in our thought patterns. And we tend to concentrate and think about I, me, and mine. How is this going to affect me, and how is this going to affect my family? And if we're really spiritual, we will extend that even to the church, but very seldom do we begin to think of that in broader terms. Not so in the Eastern Oriental mindset. As far as Orientals were concerned, there was a corporate solidarity that existed. And that, I think, we have to have a cultural shift in our own minds if we're going to understand the literature that we are given in the Scriptures. Third characteristic that we want to talk about with reference to redemptive history is that redemptive history emphasizes that we are in the eschatological age. These are the last days. We are not waiting for the last days. The last days are not that brief period of time immediately preceding the second advent of Christ. We are in the last days, and we're going to see that in several places and in several ways in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are those on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, the idea of present eschatological fulfillment, of course, as we've already intimated, creates an already not yet tension between that which is true of the believer because of his redemptive historical union with Christ and that which is not yet true in his experience. And I think if we understand that truth, it's going to help us to unravel many of the passages that were enigmatic before. We tend to think that we either have it all or don't have any of it. And the truth of the matter is, if someone says, has this been fulfilled or is it yet to be fulfilled, the likelihood is that we can answer, yes. It isn't either or, it's both and. Are we justified? Yes. Is there yet the sense in which we shall stand before Christ, and before the throne and be declared righteous in His presence? Yes. Are we adopted? Yes. Are we yet to be adopted in some sense? Romans, the 8th chapter. Yes. Are we glorified? Yes. Are we yet to be glorified? Yes. You see, it's not either or. It is already, but not yet. If any man is in Christ, Paul writes, he is, or better, there is to him a new creation. Old, that is, that which belongs to a former time, has passed away, and the new has come. The NIV gives a good, although somewhat paraphrastic, rendering of this when it renders it, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. And that's what we're trying to say here. Now, can you say that in your experience, everything that used to characterize your life as an unbeliever is gone? No, I don't think you can. If that were the case, then we would already be glorified in our experience, and I don't know any of you, and I know myself very well, and I know that I'm not yet glorified, and I don't think there's anyone out there who is, as far as their experience is concerned. But the text says, if any man is in Christ, then all things are passed away and all things are become new. How do we understand that? And I think we have to understand that in terms of this already not yet tension that we find in the New Testament scriptures. The believer in union with Christ no longer belongs to the old order, this world, this creation. There is to him a new creation. Yet as far as his experience is concerned, he continues to live life as part of the old creation. He is exposed to temptations, physical weaknesses, sicknesses, and even death. But death is not going to have the final word. John was talking last night about, in private, about a janitor who picked up a Bible and was reading the book of the Revelation, sort of scratching his head. Someone said to him, "You understand that?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what does it mean?" He said, "It means Jesus wins." And that's what we need to understand about the book of the Revelation. There are going to be all sorts of differences in our opinions about what that means in points of detail, but all of us agree that what that book means is Jesus wins. And what we believe is that everything has been accomplished already. Satan has been bound. I don't care how we understand that text, we all have to agree that there is some sense in which Satan has been bound. It seems to me that what that text is saying to us is that that has been accomplished and all of the ramifications of it are yet to be realized when the consummation of all things comes. I like to view the Old Covenant period as a period of type and promise and expectation. When Christ came, the age of fulfillment began. This is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. That doesn't mean that everything that Joel said would happen during this time of fulfillment came to pass right there. But what he is saying is that the time of fulfillment is here. And it is working itself out. And it will continue to work itself out until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And all of that which Christ accomplished will be experienced by his people. We have not experienced it yet, but it is a reality nonetheless. And we must live our lives in the reality of that. I'm afraid that one of the reasons that we are often so powerless is because we fail to live our lives in the reality of what Christ has accomplished. We fail to realize that Christ has, from his position of exaltation in heaven, sent to us the Holy Spirit who enables us and instructs us as to how we are to live. To hear some people tell it, unless you have the Decalogue, you're totally in the dark. What about the Holy Spirit? What about the New Testament propositions that are given to us, the New Testament commands, the New Testament law, if you will, the law of Christ? Is that not sufficient to guide us? I know it's not all on one page, but what does that have to do with it? I mean, it would be nice to have it all on one page. That makes it simple, but it isn't. If you have little children, you might want to put everything on one page for them. But brethren, we are not little children anymore. The old covenant believer, though he may have loved God with all of his heart, was still treated like a little child. And he needed things on one page. He needed pictures. You look at the primary material in your Sunday school department, or the beginners. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find more pictures than you find words. Hey, brethren, you give that kind of material to your adult department, they're going to say, "Boy, we don't need these pictures. We've got the Word. We can read. We can understand. We can reason." And brethren, God intends for his new covenant people to reason. He intends for us to think. And brethren, your people don't need you to make rules for them. I know people that like to make rules for people. You know? Well, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do something else. That is not my prerogative as a pastor, nor is it yours. I am not a Lord of people's faith. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that I think revolutionized my ministry. Paul makes this statement, not that we are lords of your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. If you leave people, when they leave your preaching, trembling and fearing, with their fingers on their pulse, saying, oh, I wonder if I'm one of God's elect. I'm not perfect yet, and the pastor seems to be talking like I ought to be perfect. Brethren, if you leave people cringing and trembling when they leave your ministry, then you are not exercising a new covenant ministry. You must be a helper of their joy. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we not preach on self-examination. We must do that. But it occurred to me some time ago that all of the exhortations to examination in the New Testament are given when people are already in trouble, when they are failing to walk in keeping with the revealed truth of God in the New Testament Scriptures, when they are in danger of apostasy, when there are false teachers at the door. Then you say, watch out! Look at yourself. Make sure you're on the right track. You don't tell that to people who are already seeking to love God and obey Him. You don't need to tell them that. Now, I grant you that those people are hard to find in our day. You know, I grant that. But my point is, don't beat people to death with the law. These are sheep. We don't have to drive them. Preach the truth to them. I have a friend who's a thoroughgoing, dyed-in-the-wool, card-carrying, Reformed Baptist who loves to preach the law and beat people. He said to me, if you don't legislate to people that they've got to do this and do that and do something else, how do you get them to do it? How do you get them to come hear you preach if you don't say you got to be here and you do it with a fist, you know? How do you get that accomplished? I said, let me tell you how you get that accomplished. You preach the gospel of the grace of our God to them, and you won't be able to keep them away. Amen. Preach Christ to them. Don't preach Sinai, preach Calvary. Well, I'm off the subject. I knew I wouldn't be able to. The fourth thing that we want to mention is that it seems to me, at any rate, as I look at the material of the New Testament Scriptures, the redemptive historical approach emphasizes and recognizes that a climactic shift occurred at the first advent of Christ. There is something radically different about that which is true of the New Covenant believer from that which was true of the Old Covenant believer. There is something radically different about the situations in which we live. At His resurrection, the New Testament teaches us, Christ inaugurated, entered into, and became the head of the new order, the new creation. The advent of Christ and the advent of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies it, is the great watershed event of redemptive history. The cross is the great divide between the old creation and the new creation. This decisive act of God signals the inauguration of that period which Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 as the fullness of the time, and marks a radical change in God's covenant dealings with His people. We find between the old and the new a typical correspondence, but not a total continuity. Is there continuity between the old and new? Yes. But that continuity, I believe, is to be found in typology. Israel is the type of the church. Israel does not equal the church. I'm talking natural Israel. And we see the correspondence between the two in terms of typical correspondence. And in typical correspondence, there is always a heightening or an escalation between the type and its fulfillment. And it seems to me that that is the basis upon which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews operates. Basically, what he says is, God talks about a new covenant. And God talks about a new priesthood. And God talks about a rest which has not yet been enjoyed. And if God talks about these things after he had already given the first covenant, if God talks about a new covenant, if God prophesies that a new covenant is, he's going to establish a new covenant, then what does that say about the first one? It must say it didn't get it right. It could not accomplish what poor sinners need. Did it do what it was intended to do? Absolutely. Was Moses wrong and Jesus right? Absolutely not. Both are talking about the same things, but one is talking to children and the other is talking to adults. That's the difference, it seems to me. Now I want us to look, and we're going to have to do this very hurriedly, but I want us to turn to Romans and Galatians, and I want us to see how this works out for us as we look at these texts. You're all acquainted with the last part of Romans chapter 5, the typology that is used there. And one of the things that we need to recognize in typology is that there is not correspondence in every area. And Paul clearly points that out to us in this passage. Adam is a type of Christ. Well, that must mean that in all the points of detail, Christ is going to be like Adam was. Let's hope not. Of course, that's not the case. And when we think about typology, don't try to fit in all the little nitpicky details. As someone has said, don't try to make a type walk on all fours. They just don't do that. The point of correspondence in Romans chapter 5 is that of federal representation, it seems to me. Now, you may take a different position on that, and that's fine, but I'm speaking, so I can say what I want to. You'll get your chance in a few minutes. It seems to me that the point is that there are two representative men. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are two representative heads. And one represent, in fact, both represent all who are in them respectively. Adam doesn't represent all who are in Christ. Christ does not represent all who are in Adam, even though all who were in Christ were at one time in Adam. See, they're part of two different creations. Adam is the head of the old creation. Christ is the head of the new creation. And we have to keep those distinct. To understand Pauline literature, it's necessary to grasp Paul's redemptive historical viewpoint. Paul viewed the human condition in terms of realms, spheres, or eras. I want us to put an overhead up, and this is not complete, but it is suggestive for you on Romans, and shows how Paul tends in these passages that we're looking at to think in spheres. I don't want any of you to accuse me of circular reasoning because we have these here. But when we look at what Paul's saying in these passages, it appears that Paul thinks in terms of being in one realm or one sphere under one reign or another. Every human being, according to Pauline theology, belongs to one of two realms. This is true in the case of the incarnate existence of Christ in terms of his in-flesh existence, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, and in his exaltation and glorification as the incarnate Son. We won't take the time to look at that passage right now. You can look at it later. But the clear point is that a person is either in Adam or in Christ. This helps, I think, in terms of those who want to tell us that the last part of Romans chapter 5, verse 18 in particular, is teaching us that what is in view in terms of Christ's work is provisional. He has provided a provisional justification. And the alternative to that, of course, is universalism in that scheme of things. But once we understand that we're not talking about Christ representing everyone who is in Adam, but everyone who is in Him, Christ does not represent everyone who belongs to the old creation, but He represents those who belong to the new creation. And when He gave Himself on the cross, He accomplished redemption, didn't just provide it, He accomplished redemption, He nailed it down for all who are in Him. His work is the justifying ground for the believer. Just as the one man, by his one act, all by himself, condemned all who were in him, so Christ, all by himself, without the addition of our faith, or our free will, whatever that is, Christ, all by himself, accomplished our redemption. He justified us in the sense of accomplishing that at the cross, even though we had not yet experienced it in our existential experience. Now, when anyone is transferred from the old creation to the new, he is at once freed from condemnation. I want to put another, before we go to this, I want to put another overhead up. It's a quote, and I want you to look at the bottom part of the quote from Douglas Moo. And the reason I wanted you to, this is the part that I want us to look at. Our dying, being buried, and being resurrected with Christ are experiences that transfer us from the old era to the new. But the transition from the old era to the new, although applied to individuals at their conversion, has been accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ on what Moo calls Good Friday and Easter. I don't know why we can't call that the resurrection and crucifixion and resurrection, but anyway. Paul's with refers to a redemptive historical withness whose locus, and here's what I want you to see, is both the cross and resurrection of Christ, where the shift in eras took place historically. It's not only that, it is also the conversion of every believer when this shift becomes applicable to the individual. Were you justified when Christ died on the cross? Amen. Yes. Amen. Were you justified when Christ died on the cross? No. Now what do I mean by that? You were, in terms of the accomplishment, justified. You were not in terms of your experience, because you were still, and if we could have the other, the circular chart there again, you were still in the first circle. You were still in Adam. You were still under condemnation. You were in the place where sin reigns, death reigns, under the old covenant. And as we've noted down here, though all of Adam's posterity were not under the law, it is clear that Paul associated the law, that is the old covenant, with weakness, sin, death, and the old creation era. And as we're going to see, Paul identifies the law not as part of the solution, but as part of the problem. He really does. Look at it here in the text, Romans chapter 5. Moreover, and I think basically what Paul is saying is, if the situation were not bad enough by virtue of Adam's one transgression under that one commandment that he was given, as if that were not enough, the law came in alongside. This is a word that is in other places in the scripture could be translated, the law came in surreptitiously. It came in as a thief. And I don't think we need to give it that kind of negative connotation, but at any rate, Paul is not saying here the law came in to help the situation, But he's saying the law came in to so compound the situation and magnify the horrible situation that sin had brought about that men would be shut up to see that there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says the law came in order that sin might take on the character of transgression. Sin is bad enough. But when you shake your fist in the face of God as a rebel and say, I'm going to do what pleases me or bust, and that's really what most of the Israelites said in their history. I mean, you read the prophets if you don't believe that. If the law was given to curb Israel and keep them in bounds, it was a miserable failure because it didn't. But if we see the law as a magnifying glass to show how sinful we really are, and by the way, in showing how sinful Israel was, what else did the law do? Showed how sinful the rest of us are. Why? Because we're all made of the same stuff. That's why. We are no different from Israelites. Confronted with that same law, we would have done the same thing that they did. So the law came in alongside to give sin the character of transgression. Until, big word, until the seed shall come. What does that tell us about the law? Well, we're not there yet, but we're going to talk about that when we get to Galatians, if we have time. I'm going to be adjusting here, I can see already. The law came in. The law entered. That the offense might abound. But right in the place where the offense, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, abounded beyond measure, that as sin has reigned unto death, back here in the first circle, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? Of course not, Paul says. Why not? Because we're not back here anymore. Are you freed so that nothing that you do can condemn you if in fact you're truly justified? Are you? You don't want to answer that, do you? I said if you're truly justified. And I'm not talking about turning your back on Christ. I'm talking about being truly justified. Because, brethren, a truly justified man doesn't turn his back on Christ, doesn't apostatize. If you are truly justified, is there anything that you can do? Is that loud enough now, brother? Is there anything that you can do that can cause you to be condemned? If you answered no, then you believe what I do. If you didn't, then you got some problems. No, brethren, if we are justified, nothing that we can do can outdo the grace of God. Oh, Pastor, that's dangerous. Don't say that. Yeah, it is dangerous. It is dangerous for people that don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, who don't love God, who want to sin as much as they can. But Paul says, however dangerous that may be, you're not back here. You're over here. You're in Christ. You are under a different reign. And the reign that you are under guarantees that you will be what God intends for you to be. Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't have time to expound the text thoroughly. But look with me at verse 14 of the text. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Why not? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? That means I can kick up my heels and do whatever I want to do. I'm free. I can go out and sin all I want. Wonderful. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we are without any objective standard according to which we are to live our lives, as we go on to see in chapter 6 a little bit later. We, as Paul tells us, have been handed over from one master to another master. We are not without a Lord. We are not without a master. We don't have the right to do as we please. When we talk about Christian liberty, brethren, that doesn't mean we can do all the stuff we couldn't do when we were independent fundamentalists. You know? That's not what that means. What that means is we only have one Lord. And that Lord is the risen, exalted, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare not do anything without His permission. I am not without a master. I'm not without a Lord. It is simply that I am no longer lorded it over by the old covenant, which could not produce sanctification in my life. What am I under? He says, you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Now, brethren, if Paul were not saying what we're trying to say, then these objections could not be brought. You hear what I'm saying? If Paul were not really saying we're not under the law, then who in the world could even object to what he's saying? Paul could say, well, listen, you don't understand what I mean. What I'm talking about is the civil law and the ceremonial law, and I'm talking about the judicial penal sanctions of the covenant. I mean, we've been freed from that. We're no longer under condemnation. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. But we're still under it as a rule of life for our sanctification. If Paul wanted to say that, I can't think of too many other passages in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5 may be one, but very few other passages where Paul could have inserted that carefully conceived and contrived synthetic, systematic theological idea that there are three kinds of law in the Old Covenant. And Paul could very easily have said at this point, wait a second, you don't understand. There are three kinds of law, and I'm only talking about two of them. He doesn't say it. Now, I know it's an argument from silence, but he still doesn't say it. And you would think that would be a perfect place for it if he really believed it. I don't think it ever occurred to him. I don't think it ever occurred to any of the writers, either of the Old or New Testament scriptures, that there were three kinds of law. When they looked at the law, talked about the law as a covenant, they talked about the law as a whole. A man submits himself to circumcision, then he's a debtor to do what? The whole law. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, this circle, first circle, or obedience unto righteousness, second circle, in Christ. You're either in one or the other. God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin. You're finished with that. You're not here anymore. There's a great tendency among people to say, oh, I'm just a poor sinner. Totally depraved. Can't do anything. Can't please God. I wish I could please God. I try to pray, and I just can't pray. And I try to be obedient. I just can't be obedient. And I'm suffering from the weakness of the flesh. Brethren, you haven't understood. This is the realm that is characterized by the flesh. And as Gaffin, I think, rightly points out, when Paul talks about flesh, he is not talking about the nature of man so much as he is talking about the atmosphere in which the man under in Adam actually lives his life. We're finished with that. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, no condemnation. And then he goes on to say, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Amen. What's Paul saying in that passage? What Paul is saying is, Christ has accomplished not only our justification, Christ has also, by His almighty grace, enabled us to be what He wants us to be. He's enabled us to love God, to pray as we ought, to live as we ought, live in the light of that. That's his argument in Romans chapter 6, first 14 verses, 13 verses. What's he saying? He's not saying, look, you got to crucify yourself. Put yourself on the cross. You got to die. He's not saying that at all. Is he? He's saying you have died to sin. Live like it. Live like it. You're not a slave anymore. Stop living like one. It would be the utmost cruelty, as John Murray has pointed out in his commentary on Romans, to say to a man who continues to be a slave, stop acting like a slave. Isn't that right? Why? Because he's a slave still. Wouldn't that be cruel? But to say to that same man who has been emancipated, you're no longer a slave, start acting like a free man. You see, he may be emancipated, but continue to live his life as one who is still in bondage. And so Paul says, don't live like slaves anymore, because you're not slaves anymore. Now that's not to deny that we all have remaining sin. It's not to deny that we still live. And that's the reason I didn't do that accidentally. I didn't cause those. And you're going to see another chart we're going to have. There is this area right here. There's not enough room to write anything in there. But let me tell you what that represents. What that represents is the fact that even though in Christ, in the heavenlies, we are set free, we are in Him, we are justified, we are under the reign of righteousness and all that, we still have to live our lives in this world. And we still have to grapple with remaining sin. But Paul's point is, we have the ability through Christ to do that. Amen. We're not helpless. We're not helpless. Look at the text in chapter 6 again. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. Here's heartfelt obedience. You have obeyed from the heart, not just an external standard, but that form of doctrine unto which you have been delivered. You have been handed over. There is a form, a mold of teaching that the new covenant believer is handed over to. We are not without objective standard. If we don't have the old mold of the old covenant, we still have an objective standard according to which to live our lives. And Paul says, you have been handed over to this standard, this master, this mold. And Christ intends to mold you according to the mold of the new covenant into His image and to bring you to the place that the law, the old covenant, could never bring men. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on. The end of the first circle is what? Death. What fruit had you then in those things back here in this first circle of which you are now ashamed? Or, as some have translated it, what fruit had you then? Those things of which you are now ashamed. But now, having been set free from this, from sin, you're over here. And you have your fruit unto holiness. You serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Again, I think that's a redemptive historical designation that Paul's making there. He's saying you're not serving as those who were under the old covenant back here. You are now serving as new covenant believers. So that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He did it all back here. He entered into this realm. He came to Satan's stronghold. He came to where the flesh was active. He came into a situation of weakness. And He conquered. He won the battle. Amen. And He applies it to those who are in Him. Well, we're out of time for this session. And we want to maybe move on to Galatians the next time and then look at some things in Hebrews and try to be more disciplined. Thank you.